The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 17th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity upon us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. His name was Wes, U.S. Army Corporal Wes Farron, to be more precise. And not so many years ago, Corporal Farron found himself in the most desperate of desperate situations. During a combat mission in Afghanistan, he was shot in the chest and critically wounded. His unit called for medical evacuation, but helicopters were grounded that day due to gunfire and dust storms. As Wes suffered in pain and tried to come to terms with the fact that he was dying, he thought he heard a whir in the distance. He thought maybe, just maybe, he had a chance of seeing his wife and young son again. He clung to a glimmer of hope, and when a chopper came into view, he could hardly trust his eyes. A special forces team in the area happened to be on the same radio frequency, making a rescue possible. Still under gunfire and shielded by a medic, he was loaded onto the helicopter, and once in flight, he lost consciousness and went into cardiac arrest. His chances of survival were slim, but he clung to that slim chance. We'll get back to his story a little later, but I bring it to our attention now because in our scripture lessons today, we find people who, like Wes, find themselves stuck in desperate circumstances and dire straits. And like Wes, in the distance, they catch a glimpse of their salvation. In our Old Testament lesson, we meet Ruth, a young widow who, out of a sense of loyalty and love and dedication, follows her mother-in-law to an unknown land and an uncertain future. If you read the rest of the story of Luke, you see that she gains a glimpse of her salvation in the child that she bears, a child who, through his line, Messiah would come. In our New Testament lesson, we meet the Apostle Paul, who, due to his loyalty, dedication, and love for Christ, finds himself bound in chains and imprisoned like a criminal. He had been blinded when seeing his salvation on the Damascus Road. The scales would fall from his eyes and he would see his salvation. And in our gospel lesson, we meet 10 men who are outcasts of society through no fault of their own, who are looking for hope of any kind. With an economy of words, Luke introduces these men to us, telling us that they are 10 men who had leprosy. And the implication of that phrase is easily lost to us. According to Old Testament law, any person who had a leprous disease was required to live outside of the village. They were required to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," when anyone would approach, so that they would be warned to keep their distance. If a leper were fortunate enough to recover, a priest had to certify that that person was clean before they could re-enter into community life. Their physical malady subjected them to a debilitating social reality. They were regarded as living underneath a divine curse. They were relegated to the margins of society. Think about the daily misery of that condition. What they must have thought. How they must have felt. The text tells us a little bit more about them. It says that they lived along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Samaritans and Galilean Jews viewed one another with contempt, with enmity, with disdain. Samaritans were regarded as unclean people, descendants of the mixed marriages that followed from the Assyrian settlement of people from various regions all over the Middle East after the fall of the Northern Kingdom several centuries before. So these men lived in a no man's land as outcasts from their families, from their friends, united together only by their inescapable tragedy. You can imagine their conversations with one another. Beyond focusing on merely surviving the present day, they may have spoken of their dreams. Sentences that began, "If only I could see my wife and my family again. If only I'd never contracted this dreaded disease. Has God abandoned me? Why has God abandoned me? If I'm ever healed, the first thing that I will do is there any hope? Is there any escaping all of this misery?" And in the midst of their question, they begin to hear reports about a wonder worker from Nazareth. Imagine their anticipation as they learn that he was drawing near. Ponder the hope rising within them as they see Jesus in the distance. Their condition, of course, precludes them from approaching Jesus, but a rush of adrenaline must have been welling up inside their veins. They felt like they could jump out of their diseased skin as they call out, "Master, have pity upon us." Their desperation had driven them to call on the name of Jesus. Well, where do we turn when we find ourselves in desperate circumstances and in dire straits? Where does our culture compel us to turn when the going gets tough? We have a variety of options, but generally, we tend to seek to numb out our pain through a plethora of distractions that are available to us. We overindulge in food or shopping or fantasy and all sorts of other things that anesthetize the pain for just a short period of time. And when that wears off, we pull the levers on the slot machines of addiction and activity or control or self-righteousness or perfectionism or achievements, hoping to find a quick and lasting fix or at least a brief respite from our pain. Several years ago, I came across an interesting list. It was called 10 Rules for Finding Unhappiness in Your Life. And I've been guilty of following many of these in my life. I don't know if you've been, perhaps. Maybe a few of them will ring true for you. Number one was, make little things bother you. Don't just let them, make them. Number two, lose your perspective on things and keep it lost. Number three, get yourself a good worry, preferably one about which you can do absolutely nothing. Number four, be a perfectionist. Condemn yourself, and while you're at it, condemn all the others around you for not being perfect. Number five, this is one of my favorites, be right, always right, perfectly right in all of your rightness all the time. Be the only one who is right and be rigid in your rightness. Number six, don't trust people. Always impute ulterior motives to them. Number seven, always compare yourself unfavorably to others. Compare your inside to their outside. That happens all the time when I open up Facebook. Number 8, be certain to carry a chip on your shoulder for everything that happens to you that you do not like. Number 9, do not give yourself wholeheartedly or enthusiastically to anyone or anything. And number 10, keep a ledger, preferably handwritten, of everything people have done intentionally or unintentionally to harm you. Reread your ledger often and plot your revenge. Now, I told you there were 10, but here's an added bonus that sort of wraps all of that up, in case you really want to get this right. Number 11, make personal happiness your all-consuming goal in your life. Now, if you follow those rules, you are going to find yourself in a daily misery far worse than these 10 desperate men who encounter Jesus in our gospel lesson. Notice that after these men call out to Jesus, what the text says next in verse 14, it says, when he saw them. It doesn't say when he heard them, but instead when he saw them. We get a hint, at least, that perhaps Luke wants to indicate that more than just visual recognition is happening here. Jesus sees these men as they truly are. He sees the difficulty they shoulder, their desperation, the misery in the face of it, and he sees their need at every level. And Jesus sees you, and he sees me in the same way. He knows your need. He knows all about it. He knows what has kept you awake at night this week. He knows the wounds of your soul and the burden of your heart. Jesus not only sees you, he sees right through you. He sees that facade that all of us present to those around us. He sees right through it. He sees right through our fears, our frailties, our foibles, our pride, our arrogance, our missteps, and our mistakes. In fact, when Jesus looks at us, he sees nothing but opportunity. Not because we have so much wonderful raw material and potential that we simply need to be polished up and refined a little bit, but because he sees the opportunity to extend his grace to you, a grace that knows no boundaries. The theologian Jim Nesigan, remarking on this passage, comments, Jesus is a man of the borders. Jesus turns toward people whose sin has led them to be broken outcasts, dwelling in a no man's land of shame, regret, addiction, and self-justification. People who, like these lepers, find themselves standing far off. Jesus turns toward people like that. People like you, people like me. And he extends his grace. He extends the grace of God. The grace of God does not follow a predictable arc. The grace of God does not track according to an expected trajectory. The grace of God cannot be calculated by those algebraic formulas we learned in high school and that most of us have long since forgotten. The grace of God is wild, it's unpredictable, it's unwieldy, it's unyielding. And Jesus extends the inexplicable grace of God to these men. He tells them to go and show themselves to the priest in accordance with the law, even though they had not yet been healed. And hearing his words, these lepers go away in obedient, desperate hope. And suddenly, as they're putting one foot in step in front of another, their fingers start to tingle. They hold up their hands before their faces. They can't believe what they're seeing. They rub their eyes to be sure, and as they do so, they feel their once disfigured faces sheathed in baby-like smooth skin. Now, the theologically correct thing to do was to hurry to the priests and be pronounced clean and healed. The practical thing to do was to get on with life as quickly as possible, to start making up for lost time, to fulfill every dream they had ever dreamed, every thought they had ever given voice to. The understandable thing to do was to run home to show family and friends the miracle wrought by this itinerant wonder worker. And 9 out of 10 did what was theologically correct practical, and understandable. But one of the 10 has experienced a transformation that is much more than just skin deep. The surprising grace of God has penetrated through this man's skin cells and gone straight into the deepest reservoir of his soul. As Hebrews 4:12 tells us, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And holding that word in his heart, this man returns to the living word. He has been told to go and show himself to the priests, and through faith, he does immeasurably more. He returns to the great high priest. Overwhelmed with gratitude, he comes back shouting and screaming his praise to God. And this time he does not stand far off. He throws himself at the feet of Jesus and praises God. Praise is the appropriate response to the experience of God's mercy and grace. Years ago, a woman in the church I was serving at the time sent me an email and she said, "Do you want to know the secret of a great day?" And then she finished. She said, "Wake up each morning realizing that you are in the grip of God's unfailing love." This man apprehended that truth. And then Jesus points out just how surprising the grace of God truly is. He points out that this man had not only been made an outsider by his physical condition, but also by his ethnicity as well. This man was a despised Samaritan, and yet he got it. He got it when the other 9 didn't. He got it more than the disciples did when they looked on and saw this foreigner from the wrong side of so many different tracks healed. Well, perhaps they wish that Jesus had been just a wee bit more selective with the grace of God. But the grace of God to be found in Jesus Christ knows no boundaries. Your race, your family of origin issues, the zip code in which you live, your past accomplishments, your past failures, do nothing to commend you to God, nor do they have the power to condemn you before Him. You are unconditionally accepted by the King of the universe. Put your trust in nothing else than that truth, and having done so, you will find yourself divinely enabled to live a life of gratitude and praise. Remember Wes, that young Army corporal? He was kept in a medically induced coma for more than 2 weeks because of the severe pain and traumatic injury. Eventually, he was transported to a hospital in Texas where he was reunited with his wife, Melanie, and 6-month-old son, Asher. In the first 3 weeks, he had 11 surgeries. Slowly, he began to recover. He endured 4 months of physical therapy. He had to relearn how to walk. Melanie and Asher relocated to Texas in order to be together as a family. She stood by him the entire time, but of course, their marriage struggled. Eventually, she reached out to a ministry called Operation Heal Our Patriots. She hoped it would help their marriage, but more than that, she hoped that Wes would join her in finding Jesus Christ as her Lord, as her Savior. And during counseling, Wes was asked by a retired military chaplain to list everything that was bothering him, every sin, every struggle, every pain, and to write each one on a dry erase board. Wes's sins were staring him in the face, and he began to sense that Jesus was seeing right through him and yet looking upon him with love. And in that moment, the retired chaplain stood up, walked over to the dry erase board, and erased the board completely. That's what God does. Forgiving our sins, wiping the slate clean. Wes Farron would later say this. He would say, "It felt like a weight was lifted. I have nothing to hide from God now. God has steamrolled over my sin." Writing to the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul describes that experience. He describes the experience of the Samaritan leper we read about this morning. He describes the experience of every believer with these words. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' last words to the Samaritan leper are his words to us. Rise up and go. Rise and go to a life of wholeness, grace, mercy, gratitude, a life filled with every good fruit of the Holy Spirit. Rise and go, for your faith has made you well. Amen.